Ephesians chapter 6. I told Anna, happy August. It's amazing that the time keeps ticking away, but it's my favorite time of year. Second half of the year is way better than the first, right? I mean, college football, holidays, cooler weather, and really, you don't have to cut grass. Now, that's my number one thing. I don't know if you've met Devin Lighting, but my kids came back from visiting his house, and they said, "Dad, his yard's amazing." I don't know if that says more about my yard than his yard, but when a 10-year-old recognizes somebody's yard, you know, it's got to be pretty cool. Now, this is, you know, the kind of things that they live with. This is a slope of pine straw that I put down that I'm telling you, look, I have taken care of it this year. One time I had Anthony come over and help me spray, because I got the little Roundup spray thing. Anthony's got this thing that gives everybody in the neighborhood cancer. It's you pull it behind your Polaris and it sprays everything. And I sent him a picture the other day. I was like, man, they're back and they're angry. And we need you to come back again. And you know, what does it take? And I could ask Devin to get up here and tell me, but what does it take to have your yard looking nice? I'm going to tell you, it's going to take some effort, right? And some time. Checking out things that are problems, pulling weeds, killing things. I mean, you got to devote a little bit of effort to it. And you would look at that and say, well, you haven't really done much of anything. And I guess push comes to shove, I'd probably say the same thing. You know, and when it comes down to spiritual things, let me tell you, there are many of us in our spiritual lives that we've kind of let things get out of control. We've let something happen and it grow and take root, and it was good for a while, you know, and you look and you're like, yeah, my spiritual life's pretty good. But then when you take a look at it, it's a mess. And there are many of us that have messes that people don't even know about. Sins in our lives, things that we've let ourselves get addicted to, problems that continue to persist. Nobody sees it. But every time you go home and take a look at it, you're like, yeah, I mean, things are a little bit of a mess. I want to talk this morning to you about the struggle that we all have and share against sin. And I want to talk about it because somebody asked me to talk about it. You know, it's one of those things where, you know, people at some point look at the mess that they've made and they say, I don't like this. It isn't good for me. I'm not comfortable with this. And sometimes things are so overwhelming that you don't know where to start. Or what to do, or how to even fix the messes that you've made. And so they just simply ask, look, I know some things that are going on. Is there something you could say to help, to encourage people to know what to do to kind of deal with sin? And how can we really put those things behind us? Because I'm going to tell you, it's a real problem with real consequences. And whether you're a young man and you're struggling with pornography, or you're an older person and you're wrapped up in materialism, or everything in between, we've got to fight against sin. And I want to encourage you to think with me about how God can help us through these challenges this morning. And I'll start off by just acknowledging the verse where this came from. I mean, Hebrews chapter 12, 3 and 4, you might remember where the writer says, consider him, talking about Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin, because you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And so he's encouraging them, as Christians, to continue that fight, to not give up on their struggle and the fight against sin. Now, for them, being a Christian meant there were real consequences. I mean, following Jesus could cost you your life. But he reminded them, in your struggle, you haven't had to give the ultimate sacrifice yet in your fight against sin. And for many of us, the things that we're asking you to give up, or God's asking to give up, it may feel like giving up your lives. And in some way, it really is. But I want you to appreciate, number one, that God expects us to struggle against sin. If you've been coming to church and you've been a Christian for a while, you may get very comfortable with the sin that's in your life. Nobody knows about it. Nobody talks about it. It's just kind of one of your private struggles. But let me tell you, I don't want you to give up on that struggle. I don't want you to get content with the way things are. I want you to appreciate what things are supposed to be and what you need to do to help, or what God may need to do to help you. That's where we'll spend most of our time today. And so I want to just remind you as we kind of kick off the lesson, here's what we're going to do. We're going to remind ourselves about sin and the consequences of it. And then we're going to take a minute and look at four, maybe five things that God has told us He can do to help us through these consequences and these problems. And then we'll finish up at the end. Again, if you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. Services may be a little bit weird. To you might be like, why do they not care about communion? We do. It's just way later at the end. So we're going to break for Bible classes after the sermon, and then we'll come back together for a more focused service on communion, and then we'll finish up there at the end. So hang with us. We're glad you're here. All right. Well, as promised, let's think a little bit about sin for a minute. And there are plenty of verses we could look at that would remind us about sin, but I've got three that I want to share with you. This one from 1 John chapter 3. Little children, he says, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. But whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, John is very simplistic in the way he writes and some of the things that he says. But I like that because I can really get what he's saying. He's not beating around the bush here. He says, if you look at your life and you see sin in it, if you can identify sin in yourself, let me tell you, that associates you with who you serve. And if you have sin in your life, you're not a follower of God. Well, God, you might say, well, I don't know. I mean, that's kind of tough. Is it? Well, it's not me saying this. This is God saying this. Our actions identify us, who we belong to. And so if you go around sinning, he says, I want you to be careful that you know that whoever practices sin is of the devil. If you practice righteousness, you're of God. And he gives us this great phrase that are in a lot of Bible verses. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. You know, one of the greatest deceits we can have in our lives is that I can practice sin and still be a follower of God. I mean, that's just how we live our lives, right? I can practice sin, but I can still be a Christian. One of my most frustrating things is, you know, country music. Oh, man. I mean, you grow up with country music, and it's like, it's got such good messages half the time, but then the other half the time, you know, it's talking about getting drunk and talking about all these things. And then they'll put both those things together. They'll talk about Jesus and beer in the same song until you're just like, no, this is the way it is. Well, I was laughing the other day. We were down at this Freedom Mill place. I mean, it's great. I mean, if you've ever been there, they got a shooting range. You can, you know, buy firearms. I mean, there's a little arcade for the kids. There's a Bible Christian bookstore. I mean, it's great. I go there the other day, like, we're adding a brewery here, too. And so it's like, you can play, you can pray, and I'm like, I guess you can drink, too. I mean, look, we want all things, right? I want Jesus, and I want this world. But God makes clear that you can't have it all. Your actions are going to identify you as following God or following Satan. And as much as we like to deceive ourselves, that truth is going to stand. Secondly, related to this, Christians are supposed to stop sinning. Now just notice the language here that God says, but God's firm foundation stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So, look, I mean, this is like bottom line foundational stuff of Christianity. Like, God knows you, God's going to take care of His people, but your responsibility and expectation is to depart from iniquity. Like, our struggle should be against sin. I'm eradicating it. I'm killing it. And that's we should go to great lengths to do that. I mean, if you've ever seen Anna in a room with a spider, there's not going to be just some happy coexistence. That spider's going to die, or Anna's going to die trying to kill that spider. And we had an incident this morning. You have to ask her about that. But, you know, it's traumatizing. And that's how Christians ought to feel about sin. When sin's in our lives, we got to go to whatever lengths to stamp that out and get rid of that. That's God's foundational principle, is that those who name the name of the Lord are to depart from iniquity. And then third, and just as serious, sin will condemn us. Now, I know we feel that way about non-Christians. But sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking, well, Christians, you know, I'm kind of immune to sin. Like, Jesus has defeated that, and every song you hear on the radio, if you ever listen to Christian music, it's like, you know, God has vanquished everything. But yet, when you go read Hebrews 10, I mean, written to people that have already become Christians, he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Does this sound like sin is no big deal to God? No, he says, you know what? You've trampled underfoot the Son of God. And you have the blood with which you're sanctified a common thing. I mean, the Bible tells us that our continued sin is going to separate us from even an existing relationship to God. And that's why Christians, like when we become Christians, we appreciate the forgiveness of sins, but those weeds can continue to grow up in our lives. And we've got to stamp those out and do whatever it takes to eliminate sin from our lives, because ultimately, it's going to condemn us. And so the reason for this first slide is this. If you're here and you're sitting here and you've kind of gotten comfortable with your lifestyle, and you're like, well, my yard doesn't look so bad, just look at Jesus and be reminded of the problems in your life and be convicted of those things. And if you are convicted, I know many of you are, you just don't know what to do to help. You don't know what to do to overcome those things. And that's what the rest of the lesson's for here over the next 2 hours. So we'll share these with you. And again, there are more things that we could cover. But I want you to appreciate these, because I feel like it encompasses all the different angles that God would have us reflect on as it comes to overcoming sin. First and foremost, all right, God wants us to use Him in our fight against sin. Our number one resource in getting rid of sin in our life is not yourself. It is God. And I want you to appreciate that for a minute, because many times when we think of overcoming sin, we just are crushed by the weight and the difficulty of what God calls us to do. I mean, God calls us to leave the very things that we love in our lives more than anything. Maybe it's an illicit relationship. Maybe it's the material things like the rich young ruler. Right? Maybe it's all the other stuff that we've enjoyed in this life that God says, hey, it's time to put a stop to that. But we're not going to have to fight this fight alone. God says in Ephesians chapter 6, where I ask you to turn, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. If our goal in our struggle against sin is to ultimately stand firm, I would love to hear what God has to say about it. And Ephesians 6, the second half, is devoted to this end. Like, his whole conversation is about how you're going to have to stand against the devil. You're not fighting real people. And he tells you the secret of how to do it. He's like, you're going to have to put on God's armor and protection. Now, it's funny. I wonder if Paul wrote this today, if he would use different analogies. I mean, we've got tons and tons of superhero movies that are out there today. And superheroes, I mean, it's funny. For the most part, I mean, of course, there's all kinds. But I think of Iron Man and his protective armor and suit. Because what you have is just a normal guy who, when he puts on this kind of Iron Man outfit, he's kind of invincible, right? I mean, you watch any movies, you get thrown around, you get beat up, you get broken. It's like, well, just shake it off and get back out there. You know, and it's just a normal person. And it's like other people are like, hey, I should make something that looks similar, and then maybe I could take him on. Look, we've known this for hundreds and hundreds of years. If I'm going to go fight against something difficult, I'm going to have to put on some extra protection, because left by myself, I'm a pretty fragile person. Now, that picture on the right, of course, you're familiar with. Anna, anytime there's a spider around, she's going to go. No, it's a Roman soldier. And it's the thing that Paul might be calling their attention to, is this idea of a Roman person that's putting on armor and a famous military, you know, person that they could all relate to. It represents the height of power in that time. And he uses this analogy of the armor of God to encourage us to put on God's protection. Now, this whole lesson isn't going to be about the armor of God, but I do want us to think about these passages for just a minute and read these together and try to make some application. He says in verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view. And be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." So there's this imagery. He goes by piece in the armor, and he says, you need to put these on. Now, you may not appreciate at first that this isn't new to them. He's referencing Old Testament quotations of almost the same thing. I've got Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 59 and 52, and you can read those at your leisure. But he's almost verbatim using the things that God has already told them that God has in store to use as protection and defense. Now, here's the funny thing. The usage of it in Isaiah is not talking about a person putting these things on. It's literally describing God. These are the things that God has on His body. And these things that God has as in defense or executing judgment or justice, God is now in the New Testament giving those to us and saying, you need to put these things on. So can you imagine any greater armor that you could possess than God's own armor? That you could take on God's character traits and God's protection and put those on your body? Well, that's what he's calling us to do. And I'll just run through these real quick. Number one, he says, gird your loins with truth. I mean, it's the idea of a belt, right? And what does a belt do? Holds everything else together. Now, your pants aren't going to be too good unless you got a belt to kind of keep them up. If I don't ever have a belt on, Anna's the first one to let me know, you have a belt on? Because your pants are falling down. And so when you got a belt, it's this foundational thing that, from an armor perspective, everything else would kind of connect to and through. And he calls them to have this belt of truth. And I'm not going to spend time elaborating on every aspect of this. And we're not really given much detail besides what is specifically mentioned here. But the truth that I think he's referring to is having truth be a foundational part of who you are. Personal integrity. Soundness throughout your whole body. And if you're going to stand against sin, let me tell you the number one thing you're going to have. You're going to have the character and integrity that is going to see you through these difficult times. You know, when you're left to yourself, if you're not a person of integrity, guess what you're going to do? You're going to sin. When no one's around to hold you accountable, you're going to sin. When you're by yourself, that's when problems happen. But if you're a person of integrity, you can stand against things because you're going to do the right thing under any circumstance. And so have that truth in your inner parts. That's what the psalmist said. Behold, you desire truth in your inward parts. That's what God wants. He wants somebody that is a person of integrity that is going to be able to stand against things even when nobody else is pressuring them to. Number two, he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. That means I'm devoted to doing the right thing. Right? I'm going to seek the things of God. I'm going to be a champion for what is good and right. And if I don't have this as my protection to go out and live my life and be committed to doing the right things, then I'm going to fall at every turn. But I want to be somebody that is doing and pursuing the right things. Number three, he says to have your feet shod, shoes, sandals, however they would describe it, with the gospel of peace. Again, a lot of times we think of the verse in Isaiah 11 and verse 5, I mean, talking about how beautiful are the feet of those that spread the gospel. I don't think this is what he has in view necessarily. I mean, he's talking about being a very defensive posture and position. If I'm under attack and assault by Satan, he's not saying, like, best thing you can do is go spread the gospel. I think what he's really trying to encourage us to do is that if we know the truth and I understand the gospel, then I'm going to be in a position to stand firm. You know, if you go look at Roman shoes that they used, sandals specifically for the military, they're like cleats that athletes would use today. Why do athletes have cleats on today? Well, let me just explain this to you. If you don't know why, go play soccer with some of the guys at church that are wearing cleats and you're not wearing cleats. And you'll figure out why they're wearing cleats as you fall to the ground and they run by you. Right? It allows you to be able to do things and protect yourself when otherwise you'd be sliding on the ground. And so they would literally have nails in the bottom of their sandals that would allow them, if they're fighting against somebody, to have just an immense ability to stay there. And so think about how the gospel then relate to our staying power. Right? If I know the truth and believe the truth, then my feet are going to be this secure place where I'm not going to be able to be moved. Fourth, he continues on and tells us to take up the shield of faith. I mean, there was nothing more indispensable in the arsenal of a Roman soldier than their shield. And it wasn't just a small thing. I mean, your kids may have a small, like, Captain America shield. This thing, like, comes from the word that the Romans used to describe a door. Because it looked like a door. You know, it could be 4 feet tall and fairly wide. And if you just wanted to be behind that shield, then nobody's going to do anything to you. And if you had 10 people that were locked beside each other behind these shields, we would have a hard time getting through to you at all. And when he calls us to have a shield of faith, what he's wanting us to have, of course, is what faith represents. A firm belief and trust in God. Like, God is out in front of us. God is fighting my battles. God is going to deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. Like, God is here in front of me. And when I have a firm belief and trust in God, then I'm not going to be able to be touched by Satan. He's going to throw things at me. He's going to, the fiery darts or whatever he's describing here. And I'm just going to stand back here in perfect protection because I know God is my salvation and God is in front of me. Point number five, he says, the helmet of salvation. Again, that belief in my ultimate redemption, that protection that protects our most vital organ, our brain, that God will rescue me and bring me to heaven, that my sins have been forgiven and that I can trust in Jesus. Like, when you have that on your head, like, what can man do to you? What can anybody do to you? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And then finally, he says the sword of the Spirit. It's not finally, I got one more after this. But again, the idea of the Word of God, and we think of the sword as a very, you know, specific attacking thing, and I've heard lessons on this in the past where he's like, this is, you know, an offensive weapon. Well, if you've ever sword fought with a kid, a sword can be a very defensive weapon too. Like, it's not necessarily that you're going out trying to kill everybody, but you can ward off other people with swords if you've got a sword of your own. And so when you have the sword of the Spirit, I don't want you to think of it outside of the context of what he's saying. All of these things are meant to help us defend against what Satan is trying to do to us. And when I am armed with the Word of God, which is what the sword of the Spirit represents, then I'm going to do just like Jesus. Because you remember what Jesus did when Satan came to tempt him? What did Jesus do? Matthew chapter 4. He quoted Scripture. Every time Satan had something to say to him, Jesus was like, well, I got a verse for you. It is written. And Jesus would quote Scripture. Now again, was Jesus being offensive or defensive? Well, he was being defensive. He was on the defensive. But that's okay. Because when I have the Word of God, then I'm able to defend and protect against error. And if you ever had a conversation with somebody that's a false teacher, doesn't believe the same things that the Bible teaches, how do you combat that? With the Word of God. And I'm able to defend against those things because of the knowledge that God's Word provides. And then lastly, again, in the same context, I appreciate what Tyler said when he came up here. I mean, these young men are great. Reading the Bible, giving us a little commentary. He wanted to focus on prayer. Well, guess what? Above all these things, he says, you need to pray at all times. Now, let's get back to our context here. If you want to overcome sin in your life, whatever it is that you're addicted to, you're tired of it, you want to get over it, you want to get past it, let me tell you what God says. About putting on all these things, you need to be spending much of your time in prayer. Now, what are we doing in prayer? Are we praying for the sick? Are we praying for those who are traveling to get better? Let me tell you what we're praying for. God, don't lead me into temptation. God, I'm weak. God, forgive me of my sins. God, you got to help me through these things. God, give me the strength to be able to resist today. And if you're not praying to God and you're thinking like, I'm going to go join AA and AA is going to help me. Let me tell you where real help comes from a Christian. It's going to come from His armor, His protection, His guidance. And if we're seeking help outside of that, then we're missing the number one way that we fight against the devil. You go back and remember Ephesians 6:13. He's like, you want to withstand in the evil day? You want to stand firm? You take up the armor of God. And you practice righteousness. You have personal integrity in your heart. You know the Word of God. You trust in God to deliver you. You think about your future salvation. You pray to God. And that's going to be the primary way that God helps us resist temptation. All right. Slide 2, and the rest of these aren't going to be as long, because I know some of y'all are already uncomfortable. Number 2, confess your sins to each other. Now, you might remember James chapter 5. You probably do. Where he tells us, regarding our sins, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, I've read this passage 100 times. More than 100 times. And as I was restudying it for this lesson today, you know what really struck me? He had already championed calling people and praying for the sick. Now, if you go back to James 5, what he's saying is like, yeah, the prayer of faith is going to save the sick. And he goes on to explain this weird truth to me, that if he has sins, they're going to be forgiven him. What? What does that mean? Well, I just want people to pray for the sick and God raise him up. But look at verse 15. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. How can somebody praying for me affect my spiritual life with God? I thought it was kind of a one-on-one thing. You know, I'm going to stand before God in the judgment by myself and you can't really impact me. Well, that's not all that there is to that. I mean, those things are true. But let me tell you, your prayers for my sin, God says those things have an impact. Those things provide real help. And so when God calls us to confess our faults to each other, He wants us to appreciate the great assistance that you can provide in my struggle against sin. So let's just make sure we understand this. If you're burdened with sin right now in your life and you're feeling that guilt and that regret and you're like, oh man, imitation, he's going to turn the screws. I'm going to come forward and confess my sins to people. And that's just what we do at the church. You know, I got to come forward and just talk about how bad I am. Do you know why God wants us to confess our sins to each other? And it isn't so that we can all look down on you or that you can be absolved of your sin because I just have to confess and this is the way God drew it up and I got to be a confessor. The whole reason God wants you to confess your faults is so you can be helped. That's it. Read the text. God doesn't say, I want you to confess your sins to one another because it's the only way is where Aaron knows everything I got going on in my life and Aaron can get on to me. And Aaron can hold me accountable. And Aaron can do all these things that, you know, I'm going to feel super guilty. And so I'm going to get over my sin. Go read these verses. What God wants us to confess our sins for is that you might help me. And how do you help me? By praying to God, which goes back to our last slide, which is where our real fight against sin starts and ends. With God. Like, why I want to confess my sins to you is so you can pray to God for me. And you remember in the Old Testament, when Abraham got in that altercation where someone took Sarah, his wife, and Abraham had lied and said he was her sister, you know, we were brother and sister. And then God came in a dream and said, you've done a sin here. You've taken another man's wife. And the only solution was, go have Abraham pray to me for you. That was what God said to do. Not go confess your sins to Abraham, and Abraham will give you five things you can do to overcome sin. He's like, I need Abraham praying to God because Abraham's a righteous person. Like, that's what it is. It's not a punitive thing. It's so that I can get help. Now, number three, I don't want to undermine accountability. Okay, but I feel like that's all we think of when we think of confession. Like, you know, I'm gonna tell Tandy my sins, and so Tandy can help me. Right? And Tandy's going to keep me accountable. And we use Christians like, you know, they do prison ankle monitors, you know? And it's like, well, we're just going to put an ankle monitor on you so I can always know where you're at. And that's not really what God's getting at here. Now, accountability is great. Okay? It's good to have somebody check up on you and make sure you're okay, and I understand. But that's not the primary reason in these verses for all of this. God is ultimately going to have to give us the strength to overcome the world. And there's no help or advice or things that you can do that are going to be better than anything God can do. And so don't go second tier on me now in your fight against sin and thinking like, well, if I tell the preacher, it's the best thing I can do. Best thing you can do is tell me so I can tell God. And you tell God. And we all tell God you need help. And that's the benefit of confession and sharing these things. It ultimately leads back to God. Number three. If you want to overcome sin, you're going to have to do everything you can to remove the opportunities for it. I'm serious about my yard now. I called a landscaper guy that had helped me before, and I asked him, I was like, hey man, what can I do to prevent weeds from coming in my yard? And, you know, I was like, you know, I'll buy anything. You put a bunch of whatever rock. We can plant some ground cover. You tell me, and we'll just do it. And he was like, well, there's really nothing I can do. You got too many trees around your property. And no matter what you plant, the trees and everything else are going to blow stuff in there, and you're going to get weeds growing up through whatever. So I thought to myself, I wonder how much it costs to remove the trees. Just clear the whole mountain, Sawney Mountain, and then they'll have anything. And that's probably why Ryan called in sick today. Is because I was going to say something to him about it. But know what Jesus said. Remember in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? He's talking about lusting after someone and that being a sin to you. And he goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Isn't that a wild verse? But in your struggle against sin, you remember how serious Jesus was about it. Jesus says, let me tell you, it's better for you to go to hell, better for you to go to heaven lame and maimed than to go to hell completely with everything intact. And sometimes we don't feel that way. We feel like it's too hard to cut this off, it's too hard to stop this, I can't do it. And I'm telling you, it is unnatural, but God encourages us. Like Romans 13:14, make no provisions for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And so bottom line, if something's a stumbling block for you, you got to remove it. Now young people, the number one stumbling block for you is not the sin. It's not the thing itself. It's the other foolish 17-year-olds that are in your life that are encouraging you to sin. Hardest thing you'll ever do when you're a kid is to get rid of otherwise healthy relationships solely for spiritual reasons. I've been there. It's hard to cut somebody off because they're a bad influence. They're fun, they're smart, they live near us, like they got all these things going for us, but they got this one negative character trait that causes us to sin or encourages us to sin, and we just have a hard time getting rid of it. Yeah, it's an awkward conversation. Yeah, I might have to see them every day. But better I go into heaven friendless than to go to hell with a bunch of friends. And that's what Jesus is saying. Like, if something's a stumbling block for me, I gotta get it out of my life. And we'll read in James chapter 1. We don't have the time to turn there. But look, sin's got a progression. Sin starts at a certain place, and it's with my desires. And then lust, and then sin is brought forth, and then death occurs. Like, if we can stop this progression of sin, we need to do it. We need to go to the root cause. We need to go to the beginning. We need to form a hedge around ourselves so that I'm preventing all these things that are leading me to sin. And look, I know there are many things Satan does to try to fool us into thinking we can handle it. But some of us can't handle it. Some of us think, well, I can do this on my own. I'm fine by myself. Some of us think, no, I can make it all alone. And you can't do it. You need to do whatever God tells you to do. And sometimes that is cutting off the very thing you think you need. Now, we can't talk about all the specifics because I couldn't talk about every sin this morning. But if you are making provisions for these things, you need to cut it off. Fourth and finally, standing in the light will ultimately help us in our fight against sin. Jesus, in coming to this earth, represented that light. And let me tell you what happens. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Brethren, that's as true as the day is long. But the number one thing that a sinner needs in their struggle against sin is the number one thing they don't want, and that's exposure to all things related to Jesus. Let me just give you an example. I've seen it 100 times. You have somebody that's kind of falling away from God. Somebody that's got some sin in their life they don't want to give up. Guess where they don't want to be? I'm not feeling church. You know, I'm not going to go this morning. I'm not going to be there. Spotty attendance. Why do people have spotty attendance at church? Well, I don't know. Maybe because they don't want to hear the kind of person they are. They don't want to be convicted by these things. They already know what's going to be said. And I'm telling you, I've been there. Look, you put on 15 pounds and it's time for your checkup at the doctor. What do? I'm going to reschedule. We'll see y'all in a month or two. Now I'll get things cleaned up by then. Because know what you're going to tell me. I already know what you're going to say. My deeds are going to be exposed. And it's the same way for people in their spiritual lives. We don't want to hear about God. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want you to talk to me about it. I don't want to do a family Bible study. I don't want to pray. I don't want any part of it. And why is that? Because every fiber of your being hates feeling the guilt and remorse of sin. And if we can go hide in the corner in the darkness, we feel just fine. And we don't see ourselves for who we really are. But when we're exposed to the light, all of a sudden it puts everything in perspective. You know why kids love summer camp? Like the church type camps. You know why they love those things? Because it seems completely miserable. Like this is what happens. Like at the church camp we just came from, North Georgia, Florida College camp. First thing they do is they take everybody's phones. The kids willingly pay for this experience, okay? So they're coming, you put your phone in a basket, they're like, we'll give it to you in a week. Then they're like, just by the way, it's middle of summer, July 4th, there's no air conditioning. I'm like, yeah, this is good, this seems good. And you're not to share a shower with 70 people. You know, like if you just really sit down and think about what a miserable experience this is, you would be like, surely no one would ever enjoy this. But you know why they love camps like that so much? And I did when I was a kid. Because you're around the kind of people where nothing but goodness is seen. I mean, we're singing, we're talking about God, like-minded people. And there's such joy and happiness. And, you know, I pick up Amelia, it's her first year, and she gets in the car and she's leaving, and she's like, a sob. Why is that? Because we love the people. We love the good things. And when we're around good people and good things, we see very clearly how silly the world is, and how dumb sin is, and how I want to do the right thing, and I want to be the right kind of person. And Satan wants to do everything he can to push us away from those type of experiences. Because when we are exposed to goodness, we can put our sins behind us. And brethren, that's just what I encourage you to do as we close our lesson. The closer you get to God, the further away Satan's going to be. And many of you in your struggle against sin, you've kept God to the side, but it's time to let God back in. And when God is there with you and you draw near to Him, you resist the devil, he's going to flee from you. And all those things that had a hold of you are going to be gone. And they're going to be removed from your life. And you're going to look at those and be like, why did I struggle so much with that? How dumb was I being mired in that sin? But you can't do it unless you follow these steps. You got to come to God and let God help you.